Please take your Bibles. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. A couple weeks back, we started our series in Ecclesiastes. I don't know if I mentioned it. This is a series that I have been wrestling with in my mind and in prayer for a number of years. I think I've probably started the study of Ecclesiastes three or four times, and three or four different times I've laid it down and said, no, this is not quite the time, or my brain is not quite up to the task. Maybe you'll still say my brain's not up to the task, but here we are starting the second study in this series. We're going to pick up at chapter 1, verse 12. We'll read through all of chapter 2. This is a book that essentially teaches us to embrace our humanity as created beings. Embrace exactly how God's made us and exactly the state that He's made us to be. And it's only in living as creatures under the Creator that we learn what it is to actually enjoy life. And so we have this repeated phrase that comes up many times, vanity of vanities. It doesn't mean that everything in life is meaningless. It means that everything in life is fleeting. Everything is like a vapor or a mist. And so your work, though wonderful at times, doesn't leave you with much when everything is said and done. Your legacy, too. It's not something that can last. And if you heard the sermon from a few weeks back, you might remember you didn't come away with a sense of being depressed. Ecclesiastes just simply tells you there's parameters to your life. And so from chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 1, verse 12, there's a change in voice from third person to first person. We move from fleeting, fleeting, all is fleeting, says the preacher. Now the preacher says, I have been king over Israel. Because what he says from there forward is a testimony of what he has experienced in his own life, given the wisdom that God gave to him. Here's God's word. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and princes. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did it. I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can man do who comes? What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask for your help in a text which is complicated and complex. We see that we are in a genre of Hebrew poetry, and so we pray for the ministry of your Spirit to transcend time, to transcend this genre. Help us to even understand what you have to say here, but we cannot do any of this without the ministry of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would speak through me, an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick, and show us the narrow way to Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. At what point in your life did you realize that you cannot leverage your wants in this world? You can't make the world do something to please you. Have you learned that yet? The preacher in Ecclesiastes speaks as if you and I probably have not learned it yet. And he would insinuate that most of us are trying to insulate ourselves from life. We're tempted to use wisdom, what we know, or pleasure, what we feel, or work, what you do, or possessions, what you have. And we're all tempted to use those to insulate ourselves and to build them into something greater than they were ever meant to be. And the preacher simply takes one needle to burst the bubble of each of those. And the needle that he uses in his hand is death. And then with the bubbles burst, he sets down that needle and he says, let's talk about how you can enjoy your life. Now let's be very clear. Death is always an instrument in the hands of God. For sure, it is an alien in the Garden of Eden. God didn't lose control, however, when Adam and Eve sinned. Death is a consequence of our first parents' sin. But I want you to recognize here and now that death is still under the sovereign control of God. And the preacher says God uses death almost as if it's a flashlight in his hand to shine light on the present days of your life, to change how you understand the days in which you live. Death doesn't make life pointless, he says. It makes your life here and now make much more sense. Because death is there to teach you how to enjoy your life. I love how David Gibson says it. He says, endless enjoyment does not come in the box with your iPhone. If it did, you would not be considering that upgrade. He says, enjoyment is not automatically a part of sex. It is not on the key ring of your dream house. It doesn't ride with you in the passenger seat of your new car. God has to give us enjoyment, or the thing itself will never leave you satisfied. And the way God gives enjoyment in his gifts is by giving you a perspective on yourself. In that sense, death is like a God-given parameter to guard you from putting too much emphasis or, in fact, finding too little enjoyment in the gifts of God. Now, the hedonist will say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The preacher says something very different. He says, eat, drink, and be merry, not as an end in itself, but because these are the actual gifts that God gives you to enjoy in this life. And so you should receive them as gifts and enjoy them. The passage before us says your death reorients your life. So we're going to break down the passage into three parts: endless empty, sudden stop, enhanced enjoyment. I think probably most of you read that with me and you said, I think everything's endless empty. I hope to show you more there. In the first 11 verses of the book, I mentioned that life is brief, that it's a vapor, but it's also very elusive. You have no control over what you imagine that you have control of in this world. And then once he introduces himself in first person, verse 13, he says, I, Koheleth, the preacher, I want to tell you what I set out to do. I've been king over Israel, and my search began from the heights of royalty. This is a man different from the rest of us. He is armed with wealth and wisdom, the kind that you and I cannot comprehend. And that matters because the conclusions that he draws are not taken from backwoods bumpkin land. In fact, they come from the very best that money can buy, the very best wisdom can provide. And it's not as if he could not have kept going and just searched a little bit longer and a little bit farther and had a little bit more. It's not as if he cut any of the search short for funding. Nor is it like somewhere along the way he forgot what he was doing. He says, my eyes were open the whole time. But notice what he set out to do, verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Chapter 2, verse 3, he set out to find what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. That is, he went out searching for satisfaction, and he went out searching for meaning in life. Most of us are doing that, even though we did not go out with a knowledge that we were searching. The preacher didn't search for satisfaction and meaning like a fool. He didn't go wandering aimlessly from one thing to the next. He didn't tumble into drugs, sex, and rock and roll. He was intentional. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says, my wisdom was with me the whole time. What did he find? Well, it's, in some sense, his candor is devastating, but you need to remember that this is Hebrew poetry, and so the repetition is meant to add an emphasis. He says in verse 14, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and look, all is vanity. All is fleeting, like chasing the wind. If something is crooked, you can't make it straight. If something is lacking, you can't make it appear. So first, his search for meaning and purpose began at the university. He studies. He grows in wisdom. He passes all the tests. He learns from the very best teachers. He secures the highest degree. But in the end, he gets to verse 18 and he says, you know, I still had pain in my heart the way that everybody else has pain in their heart. In fact, you can have all the degrees in the whole world and you can still cry real tears. You can still suffer pain. You can still feel like that degree is not enough, and you still feel vexed in mind and heart, and that may be true in the ancient world, but you say, no, it's not true in our country, because I've been taught from my childhood that the key to success in life is education. That's how you better yourself in this world. Maybe if I study hard, maybe if I get into the best school, I get a really marketable degree, then I will certainly soar to the highest of heights of knowledge, and I will find in that spot purpose. And the preacher says, well, I attained that. And the more I knew, the more sad I became. Because my wisdom couldn't fix the complex issues of life that still plagued me. Doesn't make my human heart do what is right. It doesn't make others kind to me when I wish they were. It doesn't make me more patient. It doesn't shield me from cancer, and it doesn't bring world peace. And so he left the university, and he said, okay, what I will do then is I'll hit the town. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he explored the frivolous. He explored the self-indulgent. Perhaps pleasure can give me meaning to life. I want to laugh. I want to drink. I want to live it up. Again, it's not accidental. He says, my heart the whole time was guided by wisdom. He set out to grab hold of foolishness by the horns. So many of the pastimes that are common in a college town, or any town, in a college life, or many adult lives. He sought pleasure as if it was its own end. And pleasure can be used to anesthetize your heart so that you don't feel the things that you are painfully feeling. Or you can use it to try to lift yourself up above those things and hope that there could be more better feelings than worse. If you're lonely, you somehow hope that if I can just find certain pleasures, then I will have no more loneliness. If I'm bored, then I hope that if I can find certain pleasures, I won't be bored. If I work hard and I think I need a break, I hope pleasure is the thing that's going to give me refreshment. If you feel weak and insecure, you hope that pleasure is going to make you feel strong and confident. If money is tight, then you hope that this distraction in a moment of pleasure will cause you to forget your financial fears. That's actually why you and I pursue our self-indulgence. But the preacher didn't even pursue it that way. He says, my eyes were open the whole time. Whether it was an expensive wine tasting or a really cheap dive bar, whether it was very highbrow humor, sophisticated, or whether it was low-level slapstick. Chapter 2, verse 1, but look, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And in the end, here's what he discovered. He discovered what anyone who goes hunting for pleasure quickly finds, that the more you hunt for pleasure, the less you find it, the more elusive it becomes. So he says, it wasn't education, and it's not the party, and so I'm going to set my mind toward industry, toward creating things that are beautiful, verse 4, great works, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, pools. Is that where satisfaction can be found? Because then I could do something, and people would say, look what he did, look what he built. And some of you are right in the middle of that right now, at this very season in your life. And so you go from home improvement project to the next, and you're constantly hiring people or doing the work yourself to make something around you beautiful in your house or your yard or your bigger projects. And you imagine somewhere deep down, if I can just finish that one next project, then I'll finally be able to relax. I'll finally be able to enjoy all of it in its perfect state. And then you get there, and something else has deteriorated, and something else needs a little bit more improvement. And so he says, look, it wasn't that. Clearly, that didn't do it. So he finally turns to power, money, and sex. It's verse 7 through 10. As much as a king could ever dream of, and one commentator said the king became a man of influence, he became an A-list celebrity, secure at the top of Forbes' annual billionaires list. He loves life. He loves and lives like no one else before him has lived. He got power more than he could even handle. He got more money than he could possibly use, and women more than he could ever attend to, and they're all beautiful. Let's pause here for just a second and notice that what the preacher did was grab after life. Anything that life offers, anything that someone said was good or worth having or worth doing or worth pursuing, he did it. How many of you are doing that right now? I'm just trying to get what I think I want. I'm just trying to go after what somebody said was good and worth it. But you're finding, even now, I suspect, that you hoped it would satisfy your heart, just like he did. He hoped it would give meaning to his life or comfort to his grief. The only difference is that this man had no guardrails, and he had no limits to what he could pursue. And then he steps back and he surveys his whole empire. Verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so the man who knew everything and tried everything and built everything and had everything, found that the pursuit of all of it left him weirdly penned in a cul-de-sac of diminishing returns. Because happiness as a pursuit in itself is a vanishing vapor, and all of your bubbles eventually burst. That's the endless empty. But some of you don't believe him, do you? Because if you could just finish your education, if you could just learn this new skill and then figure out how to apply it in the right way, if you could actually buy that rare bourbon and finish out your collection or add to your home in the way that you want to add to it, or just even get another pair of shoes, then finally your collection would be complete. If you could just finish that one last project around your house or around your vacation house, then you could stop and you could enjoy it. If you could have a spouse, or a better spouse, money, or more money, or just a little bit more control in life, somewhere deep down you think that would be enough. And then I'd stop. Friends, the reason for this endless empty is that God created your heart too big for any of these things to ever be enough in themselves. And fallen men and women take these things that were never meant to satisfy, and instead of just seeing them as good gifts from God for our enjoyment to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving, we receive them for no other purpose but to gain. And we use the good things of God simply as a springboard for more of it. That's why when asked, "How much money is enough, John David Rockefeller?" One of the wealthiest men in the world. He said, "Well, just a little bit more." Your death reorients your life. Endless empty, now look at the sudden stop. This is a book, friends, that's actually written to young people. It's written for those who are in the prime of their lives, because you imagine that this is my season where I need to start gathering up more. And as I said, it could be as simple as a new pair of shoes, or it could be as complex as my next promotion at work or the next investment that I want to make. It's also a book that's written to older people who haven't yet come to this lesson yet, that no matter how much you grab or collect or get or chase, there is an end point. If you're still confused thinking that his phrase "vanity of vanities" simply means meaningless, that couldn't be what he means, because in verse 13, he holds up a comparison. He says there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, just as there is more gain in light than in darkness. In other words, if one thing is better than another, then it couldn't be that all of it is meaningless. But everything really is fleeting. And that's the sudden stop that you encounter in verse 14. This whole search for meaning and purpose comes to a screeching halt with one realization: that the wise person and the fool both end up dead. All of us die. Derek Kidner says this man is wrestling in verse 14 through 17 with the fact that death robs every man of its dignity. The fool and the wise both end up in the ground. "Why then have I been so very wise?" says the preacher. And then he ponders another idea in verses 18 through 23, when he realizes that death also robs every project of its point. When I have finished all that I have done, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave it to someone else. And who knows whether that next person will be a fool or whether he'll be wise. He'll be master of everything I toiled for. You see, friends, death is one of God's many ways of saying this is all fleeting. And he uses this sudden stop to push against your seemingly insatiable desire for gain, because you don't even know you have that insatiable desire. But it began in Eden. The same Derek Kidner, who I will often reference, says in his commentary on Psalm 73, he says, this is the nerve that the serpent touched in the Garden of Eden. This is what the serpent managed to pull off. He managed to make paradise itself seem like an insult. The serpent managed to get Adam and Eve in all of this perfect world to look at God and say, is this it? Is this all you're going to give us? Another pastor said, in Eden, the human creature rose above his station. And death is God's way of saying, this far and no further. Death is God's no to the human rebellion project. The attempted coup meets God's answer, no. Let me be very clear. Many of you have lost loved ones. Maybe all of us in this room have. And some of those losses are very recent. The Bible does not say that death is pleasant. That would be foolish. It never says that death is delightful. You think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is right when he says that thanks to the resurrection of Jesus, you can be assured that death can't have the last word. And he almost taunts death in that passage because it acts as if it has some veiled pride. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks to the return of Christ, death doesn't have the last word. But let me be clear. This passage here is not talking about the death of someone else who you've loved and lost or how that makes you feel. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is actually saying, why don't you think about your own mortality? He's saying, let it preach a sermon to you about how to enjoy your life today. You'll never enjoy life by trying to grab it up and get what you think you can. So your own mortality is like a surgeon operating on your heart. And while most of the world out there is trying to ignore the fact that they're going to die and pretend that it'll never come, he says, you who are wise, if you come to terms early in life that your life is limited, that your time here is finite, you're just going to be able to move on with life and enjoy it more fully than a person who lives as if it's not coming. Because you'll be able to see God's gifts in the here and now for what they are, not more than they are, but certainly not less. Whereas that person who's striving for legacy, striving to make a name for themselves, trying to get more and more, it's an endless empty and it meets a sudden stop. It doesn't have to be that way. Your death reorients your life. And so let's turn now and look at enhanced enjoyment. Now, in verse 17, he says, I hated life in the sense that he comes to realize that if this is all there is, it is deeply disappointing. In other words, if you try to make everything in this life all that there is to live for, you will quickly see it's just not enough. And then he comes to see that what's here is actually what there is. And if this is what there is in the here and now, then it is meant to be enjoyed. Did you notice from chapter 1, verse 14 to chapter 2, verse 23, there is not a single mention of God. And then just as abruptly in chapter 2, verse 24, he mentions God three times. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it to one who pleases God. It's also his vanity and a striving after the wind. And I told you that shift to first person in chapter 1, verse 13 was important. He says, this is my testimony. My whole frame of reference was to strive for more gain. My whole life turned into what can I get? I wonder if that sounds familiar. Because you see, it's not just his story, it's a mutual human temptation. But in verse 24, the preacher sees that the only way to have a happy life is to see everything that you receive as a gift in and of itself from the hand of a good father. Like my water. What a good gift. You're thirsty, aren't you? Gain versus gift. One pastor said it like this: the way God gives enjoyment in his gifts is by giving you perspective on yourself. When you know that the gift is not meant to be a stepping stone to greater things, when you realize that you're not meant to rule the world or master your destiny or achieve ultimate gain through your career, then you discover that enjoyment or joy is itself the reward that you may expect from life. That's actually very freeing and reorienting. But this goes deeper, friends. The secret to happy life is not just realizing that your food tastes good, that you like the taste of ice cream or red wine or Diet Coke or lemonade. In fact, you can enjoy the taste of every food and drink. You can enjoy good fellowship and you can enjoy your work and you can still miss the point that the preacher makes. There's got to be a reorienting of my thoughts with death as the backdrop. You can eat. You can have your summer, your steak in the summer and your fresh fruits and vegetables this time of year, and you can have it with a heart of gratitude, but it must be in a Godward direction. But that also carries over to everything that you have and everything that you receive in this life. Your promotion at work is not a stepping stone to your next promotion. It is not just what you thought you deserved or what you think you have coming to you. It's a gift from God. And when you suddenly realize, hey, I'm going to have $70 more in my paycheck this week, or $7,000, what would it look like for you to pause and just to thank God for that gift? Death preaches a sermon that most of us are missing from day to day. If you take everything like you're grabbing it up, then you will be bitter that it was never enough. And you will be discouraged with life. But when you realize that you're going to die and you realize that God is the giver of every gift and everything that you enjoy in this life, and the secret to a happy life is just to receive these things as gifts, to pause and ponder and praise the God who gave them. You will waste your life if you're trying to find meaning in your education or meaning in your pleasure or meaning in your accomplishments or meaning in your fortune. You'll waste all of it. Because you'll dream that there's a future day that you could finally get somewhere and enjoy life. But the preacher says, enjoy your life now. Gratitude enhances your enjoyment of everything. Verse 26, which I think reads initially like a little bit of a strange passage, is saying that there's two ways to live your life. If you want to please God and enjoy your life, then you receive his gifts with gratitude. If you want to come to the end of your life and realize that that's all there is, and there's nothing left, then spend your whole life trying to get more. But those two phrases in verse 26, did you notice them? They're a strange contrast. The one who pleases God versus the sinner. I think that's because just like Solomon, he knows that you and I have grabbed up the things of this life as if we were the sinner with no other perspective. You see, friends, left to yourself, you would never please God. And so God sent one to earth who would. God sent another wise and wealthy king greater than Solomon. Jesus left his eternal pleasures and peace to enter the constraints of life under the sun and actually to submit himself to death. And it is no accident that the only one who ever pleased God fully was also the only one who ever knew how to embrace with gratitude the good things of this life. It's the reason that you constantly see Jesus in the Gospels eating and drinking with sinners. It's because he enjoys good food and he enjoys good drink, but he also enjoys relationships with humble sinners. One commentator said in the book of Luke, Jesus seems to eat and drink his way to the cross. It's probably because he understands his death so clearly. Which means that he understands that the brief moments of his life in this earth were meant to be enjoyed for what they are in the moment. Could it be that Jesus understands better than you and me that this is not all there is? When we take God's gifts for granted, we're not becoming more human. We're becoming more like animals. On the pages of the New Testament, you see Jesus who, though divine, comes and lives on earth in a way that's actually strangely more humane, more human than the rest of us, more fully who a man ought to be, more fully aware of his place, more aware of his dependence upon his Father in heaven, more ready to enjoy the blessings of this earthly life, more ready to embrace his own death. Because for Jesus and for you, the blessings of this life are not all that there is. But they are very good for right now. So friends, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember that there is no greater gift to receive with gratitude than the gift of Jesus as your Savior, as your sacrifice, as the pleaser of God. May your death and his reorient your life.